Well, thank you, Ben, again. So tonight we're going to talk about guilt. Guilt, and guilt's not really an action, it's more of just an emotion that we feel after we've done something we know is wrong, or after we make decisions based on poor decisions that other people have made, and just kind of on and on. Some of us feel guilt over really, really big things. Some of us feel guilt over really small things. But we all came into this room, and regardless, we all have the same thing. We have this in common, that we've all felt guilt. And just like a number of other internal emotions or habits or sins, it has the potential to hold us hostage and affect how we relate to other people in our relationships, to affect how we see the world, to affect every aspect of your life and of my life. And so as we jump into guilt, the first thing I thought I would do is tell you the earliest story that I can remember of feeling guilt. And this will kind of kick us off. It happened when I was in elementary school. So I'm in second grade. And there at my school were these academic competitions every year. Some of you guys might have had this, maybe so, anything. Where it was like competing in math, or there'd be like a book report project, or an art project, or there were as a spelling bee. There was a number of different competitions. And so every year we had this. And art has never really been my strong suit, and neither has, you know, book reports, and that's never really tempted me. So I decided I would go with math and with the spelling bee with me. And so I enter into the math. That's the first competition I face. I get in there. It quickly doesn't go well, and so I get stumped. The math race ends, and so it's like spelling bee is my only thing that I have as an option left. So spelling bee is a week away. I'm 8 at this point. I buy this book, or my mom gets me this book, because I don't have money and I'm 8. But she gets me this book, and it's this like spelling word book. So all of a sudden, I have this book that is supposed to help you prepare for like the spelling bee. There's actually people who write books for like official spelling bees out there somewhere. And so I get one of these books, and I'm like studying as an 8-year-old words that I don't even understand what they mean, but I'm trying to get it down so I can be prepared for this thing that's a week away. And so the day comes, and I'm ready to go, and there's a large crowd, and a spelling bee has got to be just a terrible, terrible invention by someone, because it's just public humiliation in front of your entire school, right? You're just standing up there. And so the day comes, and I'm standing up, and we're in front of the whole school. We're doing every round, and so I get through the first round. We go, and everyone who entered has to spell a word. And so I get through the first round, and it was like apple. And so we make it through that one, and I get to the second round. And this is where things didn't go as I had planned. And I'm given the word hippopotamus. And when you're 8, you're like, you really don't know what to do with this, right? Because it's one of those words right now I still have trouble with. Is it like 2 T's? Is it 2 P's? Is it A? P-O-A? And so I'm 8, and I'm trying to spell. And this is like everything's on the line right here. And it's not a fair system. That's another problem with spelling bees. It's like the person before you got blue as his word. And then you got to spell hippopotamus. And it's like, what sort of arbitrary system are we using? And so I'm trying to spell hippo. And we get it's like H-I. She interrupts me. Hey, excuse me, that's incorrect. Please take a seat. Which is, hey, you're too dumb to be up here. Go sit down with the other people in the crowd. And so I walk off the stage, all of my hopes and dreams of finally winning this thing destroyed. And so, yeah. There were big dreams. And so, stay with me. Here we go. So a week later, they give out the awards, and they have this big banquet, and all of the parents get to come in and see what their child won and see what they did or see what they didn't win, and they're just kind of in the massive crowd of losers. And so they begin giving out the awards. Here we go. A spelling bee comes up, and they give the top 5 an award. They give them these little trophies. And so they call out the names, and I wasn't even close to the top 5. And so they begin calling out the names, and they call my name. Yeah, I know. So they call my name, and I'm like, I don't know if there's more than one. I mean, it's a small school, so it's like, I don't know if there's been a mistake. There's another David Marvin that's running around here. And so I slowly start to watch, and then I'm like, is this a test? Is someone trying to, did they know that I didn't win it? So I slowly make my way up to the stage, not really understanding what's going on, and they hand me my trophy. I'm in front of the whole school, all of the parents, and so I'm sitting there, and I've won an award that I didn't even come close to winning, and I don't know what am I supposed to do at this point. You really can't stop everything and be like, no, guys, Remember, I got off on hippo. I'm not even close to this. I was the dumb kid, second round. Really? You're giving me a trophy? And then on top of that, you're eight, so you're like, this is kind of cool. I just won an award. I didn't even have to do anything. And so I hold on to this, and so time goes on, and a week later, this little trophy that I had won, there's something about winning something or making a decision that results in guilt where it just carries on you, and you carry it every day. And so a week later, this dinky trophy, I go in and tell Miss Inahosa, my second grade teacher, great lady, I tell her that there's been a mistake. I don't think I won this. She, of course, is like, it doesn't matter. Those things are like 90 cents, kid. Get over it. And so, end of story. And that's kind of a funny example of really the first recollection I have of guilt. But sadly, most of our scenarios involving carrying guilt are just not funny ones. And all of us have felt them. And guilt is like this weight. This is why it's so dangerous, because it's like this weight that is pressing you down. It's like this weight that you really can't get rid of, but only through one way. We're going to talk about that one way tonight, but it's like this weight that you're going to carry for the rest of your life. You might adapt and get used to it, just like if I pick up a dumbbell and I carry it around with me everywhere that I go. I might adapt and get used to carrying it, but the weight of guilt that you don't deal with, you carry with you into the rest of your life, and I carry with me. So this is huge, because the guilt you're going to pick up this week, or the guilt you picked up in junior high, you will carry into high school. And the guilt you pick up in high school, you will carry into college and into marriage and into your future. And so guilt has the potential to impact every relationship you have, to weigh you down, to affect the way that you see the world, and to hold you hostage. And it will. And it will. And so the Bible addresses this idea, and it really says that there's only one remedy to get rid of guilt, get rid of that sense and feeling that all of us have experienced, that we've either made decisions that were poor. Sometimes people made decisions that didn't even involve us, but because of their poor decisions, it led to our poor decisions, and we just carry these things around. And you know what it's called when you're carrying guilt? It's carrying secrets. Secrets. One of the ways that you and I know if guilt is affecting us is, do you have any secrets? Do you have any secrets? And the good news is that God has provided a way and given us a way to where we can remedy our lives with this, and we don't have to carry it anymore. Not only because of the cross, but because in His Scripture, He's provided very clearly the instructions and directions of what you and I are to do in the seasons and times and life that just brings guilt. And it's one simple word. Anyone know what it is? Confession. Confessing. Now, the weird thing about confession is that, stay with me, confession, if I say confess or confession, it's going to bring a number of different things to your mind. So if you have family or relatives that are from a Catholic background, it might bring something. Maybe you went to a Catholic school, it's going to bring that to mind. Maybe you've just kind of heard of the whole Catholic system. Maybe confession for you is kind of the First John, where it's, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So that's what you do on bed at night. I'm sorry, sorry, sorry. And so that's kind of how you deal with guilt. And so here's what I want to do tonight with confession. I just want to point out that when the Bible talks about confession, it has a whole lot more to say about it involving other people. That it's not just you tell God, or if you're Catholic, you tell a godly person, like a priest. That's not what it is at all. When the Bible addresses confession over and over and over again, it doesn't say, hey, just go and it's guilt relief. Just tell God what you did. You're sorry. Tell Him that you messed up and just let Him know. But the Bible doesn't speak into that. What it says is that you and I, that biblical confession involves more than just God. Because confession is meant to lead to change. Like, that's the goal of confession. And really, the goal of guilt, which God has put in, when He put in a conscience, the Bible tells us, He put a conscience in you and He put one in me. when he put that in man, the goal and reason, that conscience that said guilt, was put there was so that it would lead to confession. And that confession would lead to change and to healing. Same thing with Christians. When the Holy Spirit speaks through that conscience saying, guilt, that it would lead down the road of change. And so the first example we're going to look at, we're going to look at three quick ones and then go over some application. You guys are free to go. So the first one's from the book of Numbers. Numbers is one of the books in what is called the Pentateuch of the Law. It's really early on in the Bible. So if you go just a few pages into your Bible, you can find the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then there's Numbers. And so we're going to look at Numbers chapter 5, and here's what you need to know about Numbers. This is the earliest example I could find of confession. You might be able to find another one. This is the earliest one that I could find. And so in this passage, what's going on is God, in this book, is laying out laws for Israel. So Israel leaves Egypt, and all of a sudden they've been slaves for 400 years. So it's like, I don't know how to live. Do you know how to live? I don't know how to live. And so they need laws and instructions on how to live. And so God gives them kind of guidance. And he says, this is how you should do social order. These are the instructions on how to live life with each other. And so this is one of the examples of those. And this is Numbers 5, verse 5, 6, and 7. Here we go. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt. So when a person commits sin and he realizes his guilt, here we go, verse 7. He shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution. Restitution is a big word that means payback. He will make full payback for his wrong, and he'll add a fifth of it. And giving it to him to whom he did wrong. So for the Old Testament, in Israel, when confession was mentioned, this is what it meant. It meant that I not only tell God, I go to the person I've offended, and if there's not a person I've offended, I go to someone who can help me. If I have done something and I realize my guilt, if I have sinned, confession involved going to more than just God. And it further involved more than just saying I'm sorry. It involved paying them back. Because confession leads to change. And chances are, after you go and I've messed with your car, I hit it, caused some sort of damage in your life, and I have to pay you back for that, it's just not likely I'm going to do it again in any scenario. And so God said, look, I love you. I don't want you to just tell me I know. You either go to the person you have offended, your parents or your brother or whoever, insert old relationship, girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever it is, or go to someone who can help. And so the hundreds of years here, this next verse is hundreds of years later. So God sets up that system, Old Testament. Hundreds of years later, Jesus shows up. So Jesus is on the scene and he's hanging out. And really everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds. So tons of crowds of people that are following around. He's kind of like a superstar in and around Jerusalem. And so he's walking along the road someday. There's these huge crowds. And this man comes up and he wants to see Jesus. Some of you guys probably know who this person is. But he's not tall enough to see him. His name is Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Climbed up in a to see what he could. And when he, I don't know it from there. Anybody? No, it doesn't matter. Okay, so anyway, Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus comes and he wants to see Jesus, huge crowd. Jesus goes up to Zacchaeus, who's in this tree trying to see him. And he says, I'm coming to your house today. Exactly. So he goes to his house. Here's what we know. We're about to pick it up. Jesus goes into his house and he goes and spends time and he teaches. We don't know what he teaches, but we know that he's in there teaching and Zacchaeus spends time with Jesus. And afterwards, he does something that sets the example and really relates hundreds of years back to the law and guidance that God had given in Numbers. So it fits right in there. So here we go. This is verse 8. But Zacchaeus, Luke 19:8. But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now. Zacchaeus was, pause in case you don't know the story. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And tax collectors, on what we know from history and from the Bible, were like criminals. I mean, they were just really rotten guys. They were the equivalent of just men who were stealing from their own people. There's really not a modern day equivalent. They were men who were notorious for being criminals, sinners. They had their own class. And so he's a guy that everyone who was Jewish hated. So even the fact that Jesus would go spend time with him, this man had sinned so much, he was in his own category. And so Jesus goes in, spends time with his house, and afterwards, here's what Zacchaeus said. But Zacchaeus stood up and he said, "Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody," and he says this in front of a huge crowd, and everyone who's here is going, "Cheated anybody? You've cheated everybody. Are you serious?" And so, "If I have cheated anybody of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Four times. That his recognition and admission of sin didn't lead to him just going, "Hey, look, I really feel bad. I think I'm going to tell God when I go to bed tonight, or I'm going to." And again, we're all guilty of it because it's hard. But Zacchaeus encountered Jesus in some sort of way that we don't even know, because the Bible doesn't tell us. And afterwards, he says, "Look, I have to change. I want everyone to know that if I've cheated anyone, I will change. Look, Lord, I'm going to give." And what's interesting is look at what Jesus says next. And Jesus said to him, "Zacchaeus, don't go overboard. Just tell God you're sorry and try to do better next time." That's not at all what he said. Go to the real side of what he said. And Jesus said to him, "Today..." Jesus said to him, I made that up completely. And Jesus said to him, here we go. Here's how Jesus responds when he says, "I'm going to do this crazy act and pay everyone four times what they owe," which is more than God had commanded in Numbers. And so here's what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man, too, is a son of Abraham." That healing, that same word, salvation and healing, are the same root. That healing has come. The final example, this is the clearest example that we have in Scripture of being commanded, that God outright commands you and I to confess to one another. And it comes from James chapter 5, verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." Now, don't gossip. Don't talk about it when they're not there. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Prayer of a righteous person has great power as is working. So here's what James says. James is early on, right when the church is just starting on, writes this letter, and here's what he says. Hey, as Christians, like you and I and everyone in this room that holds to Jesus as Lord, as Christians, when you get together, like, open up your life to each other. Open up those areas that are darker and the secrets that you hold within, and open them up. Because we all need to be healed. And confession is always the first step towards healing. Always. And here's what James knew. Secrets, they're like splinters. Like, the longer that they stay, the worse it gets. The best thing to do is to get it out. To get it out. And so here's the application for this night. And so we're going to wrap up here in just a couple minutes. But here's the application. The steps to genuine biblical confession always involve more than just God. They always do. I really don't want you to hear me being offensive or anything. When you confess to just God, confessing something to God, here you go, listen up right here. Confessing something to God that no one else knows is worthless. It's worthless. You deceive yourself and you're trying to deceive God. Confessing something to God and saying, "God, I'm so sorry. I'm not sorry enough to tell anyone about it. I'm not sorry enough to go and ask for forgiveness." Confessing, you cheat on a test this week coming up. Confessing that night to God is worthless. It's worthless. Same thing for me. It's worthless. Because confession, the goal is healing. Healing. Not guilt relief. And this is crucial. Because God, if you were God, What would you command? I mean, if you, so I have some friends that have been involved with AA or kind of some recovery and addiction things, and there's certain habits and addictions that you really just can't break. Like, they understand this idea that confession can't just be between you and God. Because there are certain things that just on the way that we're wired, others have to be involved. And so if you're sorry, and all of us have been there, all of us have made decisions, biblical confession, the first step towards healing, will involve more than just God. And so there are other churches around here who might finish up at this point, but here's what I know. I know there are people in the room, and so I'm going to just a couple things. Some of you are addicted to pornography. You're addicted to pornography. You looked at it this past week. You might looked at it this past day. And God, who loves you, wants you to experience healing. Like, it's all that it says. It's healing. And some of you have an eating disorder. And you go home and you tell God, and he knows you're sorry. He knows that. And he wants you to experience healing. Some of you are the victims of decisions, abusive decisions that were made by other people. And it wasn't your fault. And he offers, and that's led to other poor decisions. And he sits there, says, bring that into the light. Because secrets, they grow. And they grow darker and stronger. But they disappear and dissipate. They're destroyed in the light. And so I know the pushback. The pushback is that the consequences. Like, if I confess to my teacher that I've cheated on an exam, if I confess to my small group or to whoever it is that I'm addicted to pornography, if I confess to my parents, I fear the consequences of what they'll think of me. I fear the consequences of confessing more than I do the consequences of concealment. Because we don't see the person who does this, and I do this, the person who does this doesn't know the full extent of the consequences of hiding. Like, they can't right now see it. Because when you confess, but here's what I know about you and about me, no matter what the sin struggle is, confessing, like, the consequences of it are immediate. They're immediate, and it's painful, and it's really hard, and sometimes it's really embarrassing. It's hard, but they're immediate, and they're always the first step to change. Consequences of hiding or of concealing, they last a lifetime. Because not only will you carry secrets, you will form the habit, and I will form the habit of keeping them secret. And God loves you. And so he's given all of us this instruction that, hey, when you come together, open up your lives. Some of you, you're getting away with it right now. Whatever it is, insert, fill in the blank. And sadly, like, as long as you're getting away with it, you'll never heal from it. And you'll carry that. And maybe you're hearing this right now and you're going, look, there's no way. Look, there's no way I'm opening up to this with my small group. Because a lot of these sins, I think a lot of sins that we deal with young in life, they don't involve, it's not hurting someone else necessarily. But it's just hurting ourselves. So we don't have to go and confess to anyone other than those or someone who can help us. And so the application for tonight is, tell God, and then tell either the person who's been offended or someone who can help. as he sits and healing is offered to you and to me. And what are they going to think? What are they going to think when you tell them? What are they going to think? They think you're honest. Probably think you're a lot like them. And you can take that step, and if you'll be brave enough to take it, you will move towards healing. But if you're not willing to do that, and if you're going, look, okay, I think I probably maybe should tell someone else. I don't think so right now. Right now, I'm going to go tell God that I'm sorry. And tomorrow, I might even wake up and do it again, and then I'm going to tell him I'm sorry. I'm not sorry enough to tell anyone, but I'm sorry. The Bible has a word for a person like that, and it's hard. It's a hard word to say and swallow. Hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. Like you're playing the Christian game, and you go to a small group, and you're a part of a Christian school, or you come to church, whatever the case is, and those are great things. But if you continue to go, look, I'm not going to tell anyone about where I'm weak. I'm not going to tell anyone about where I'm struggling right now. This is between me and God. You're a hypocrite. And the first step that, really, this is your application, and that's okay. It's okay. I'm hypocritical all the time. Okay, but here's your application. I just want you, I almost broke something. I just want you to pray to God and just say, God, I am sorry. I'm not sorry enough to tell anyone, but I am sorry. Just pray honest prayers, because maybe that little crack of honesty will allow you and those around you and your small group, or whoever's holding you accountable, whatever that looks like, maybe that little crack of honesty will lead to more and more honesty. And as Christians, like as those who say that Jesus paid it all to Him we owe, everything's been paid, everything is done, as Christians, we ought to be the most and the preeminent place, the foremost, which is what preeminent means, the foremost place where Christian or people can come and be accepted no matter what they've done, no matter who they are. And some of you need to confess. And all you're going to meet is love and grace. And here's the big one. And healing. That's what you'll find. And I know a ton of you right now, look at me. You're going, no way. I'm too afraid of what people will think. It's going to take courage. It's hard. Every leader that's in this room right now is a part of something called a community group. We won't let a leader be a leader unless they're in what we call community at Watermark or in a community group. Community groups are designed, and I'm in one. They're groups that are designed to do. They don't always do it. There might be leaders in here that are in groups that don't do this, but they're designed to, when they get together, that people would be able to open up their lives and walk towards healing together. Every one of us has to do this, and it's not easy. We met as a group on Friday morning, in my group, and we got together, and that's what we spend most of our time doing. Like, it really is. We want to study God's Word. We want to learn that and grow and memorize stuff together. But we spend most of our time just going, oh, man, you are messed up, God. And then they go around and they say the same thing to me. Every one of us. And a lot of us have learned it late in the game. And this is crucial for you guys, because you don't have to start healing someday. You can start it now. You can no longer be hostage, because hostage... when you're held hostage by sin, by guilt, Christian or not, it brings death. And you don't have to carry those things. The God who loves you sent His Son to die. And you don't have to carry them. And so the question is, will you have the courage to tell someone about the eating disorder or the pornography? Whatever it is, the fact that you're lying to your parents. Poor decision you made this summer about alcohol. and you're going to hide. And it will grow darker because secrets grow. So who are you going to tell? Who? And what are you going to tell him? And let healing begin. The band's going to come up and they're going to sing this song. It's a song called Lay 'Em Down, and it fits. Molly basically did it at Wake a couple weeks ago, and it really fits appropriately with this message. That there's something within the Christian message that we don't have to carry these things anymore. There's a guy named Philip Yancey who is a writer, and he had a quote about how Christians ought to be the foremost of admitting this. And here's what he said. God took an incredible risk. They'll put it up there. An extraordinary risk announcing forgiveness ahead of time. That God took an extraordinary risk in announcing that regardless, no matter what you do, no matter what you confess, tonight you can leave here getting it off and not carrying that weight. And you know you'll be forgiven. Despite God taking an extraordinary risk, that you can leave here and not and be forgiven. But he loves you, and he doesn't want you just to have relief from guilt or just to get it out there so people know. He wants you to heal. So who are you going to tell? And what are you going to tell? And will tonight you lay whatever it is down and drop the weight? Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for just a chance to worship you. Thank you for the fact that we don't have to carry these things anymore. Father, forgive me for the times that I carry them and I hide because I'm afraid. I'm more afraid of what people think than what you think. So give us courage. Give me courage to heal. Hostage to it, and so I pray you would set us free from fear and give us the courage to act tonight.